this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's sing of that law and its uses in our life. Hymn 449, this great theological hymn, which I have said many times in the past, that if you master this hymn, you'll have mastered the biblical doctrine of the law of God. And this is another hymn that is slated for excision from the Trinity hymnal if the committee has its way. So let's see if we can avoid that. Let's sing together 449. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word. We'll sing once more at the end. Now, as you read in your bulletin this morning, tonight we begin a series of studies in this question of posture in prayer and worship. As you know, some time ago we had a congregational meeting in which the session announced to the congregation its intention to make some changes in the posture in which we pray to God. And some of those changes we've actually implemented. You'll notice that we stand now for congregational prayers, whereas previously we sat. Others we are still intending to make. But we made a mistake in not preparing you more completely for these proposals. And I want to say that that was chiefly my mistake more than anyone else. My enthusiasm outstripped my concern for your welfare and for your thinking and expression and concern about all of these things. And I happily, though sadly, also apologize for that error. So now we are going to do what we perhaps should have done in the first place, which is to look at the question carefully from all sides, to give plenty of opportunity for everyone to ask what questions may be in their minds, or to express reservations or concerns that they may have, or make comments. To give plenty of opportunity to everyone so that as a congregation, as a people, we will have aired our mind on this matter. And we want particularly to very jealously guard our Sunday evening so that we give time to you at the conclusion of these individual studies to raise a question or make a point. I want to say some of you may not feel comfortable in doing that in public, and for you, we wish very much to remind you how warmly welcome you are to raise whatever matters of question or concern or comment you may have with myself or with any other of the elders. So let me say, as we begin, that I'm sure, I certainly hope, I'm quite confident that it is the desire of every real believer among us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Growth often means change. In fact, in some respects, it always means change. And change can be something that is extremely difficult and painful for us because we are creatures of habit. And we gather a certain amount of our security and our sense of well-being from the comfortable paths which we are used to trod. And we recognize now, in a way perhaps that we should have long before, that springing change on people is the worst way to go about enlisting their enthusiastic support and involvement for it. We are also, I'm sure, all of us, committed to the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice, and that our question at the last must, for each of us, be, What does the Scripture say? And if in any respect it challenges us in our old paths and old ways and habits and customs, then the simple fact is that loyalty to God's Word requires us to make changes, however wrenching they may be, however scary, frightening, or worrying. I want to challenge all of you, and not challenge you in the sense of a dare, but to challenge you in the sense of to encourage that you yourselves interrogate the Bible on these questions and points that we'll be raising on these Sunday evenings. Let's open ourselves up to God's Word and ask ourselves, now what does it say to us in answer to the question that we are raising? And let us, all of us together, say, to the law and the testimony, and see what the Lord will teach us from His Word. It will be, of course, of no profit to us and no happiness to the elders if we introduce changes and people acquiesce, either grumbling or unwillingly, or because they simply are perfectly willing to do whatever the elders suggest. It's fine for them. If they want to make a change, it's okay with them. They'll gladly fall into line. We want us together to take a step forward because we think it is what the Word of God would have us do, and because it is what God instructs us to do in His Word. And therefore, it is a matter of obedience to God, and also, therefore, the path to pleasing Him and incurring His blessing and bringing that down upon our heads and that of others. Let me begin by saying something in the way of personal testimony. I have received a theology and a practice of Christianity from my forebears and from my parents most immediately, for which I am most grateful. I can honestly say that there is very, very little which I have inherited from my parents in the way of a theological tradition, a view and understanding of God's Word and of the practice of my faith, that I have ever felt the need to change, even as I have grown up and become a student of the Bible for myself, and have had to ask these questions of the Scripture on my own as an adult. I have found that the Scripture has tended in almost every point to confirm what I was taught and given as my heritage as a son of the covenant. And as I have grown up, I have seen little reason to alter, but rather a great deal of reason to become the more confident of that tradition being true and biblical. I'm speaking of my tradition as an evangelical, and as a Calvinist, and as a Presbyterian. But some bits and pieces I have, over time, found not to be so well grounded in the Bible, to be better grounded in perhaps the culture and the spiritual culture and the church culture in which my parents were raised and I was raised, than in the Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God itself. Which is, after all, only to be expected. I hope none of us feels that it is likely that any generation of God's people should get it all right. That, I think, is not only unlikely, according to the teaching of God's Word, it is impossible. But some of these admissions and some of these adjustments were, for me, sometimes quite difficult to make, and particularly at the first quite difficult, because they amounted to an acknowledgement that I was wrong and that opinions that I had held were incorrect, and that others in this particular matter or that were wiser than I. And frequently, change amounts to an admission of error. And that is hard for me. And I think it is sometimes hard for some of you, too. And let me say also that we have before us in our day and time at least some illustrations of how the force of habit keeps churches in unbiblical customs and ruts long after the excuse for those customs and ruts has been exploded many times over. For example, most of us who have been Christians all our lives grew up in church communions in which the Lord's Supper was celebrated infrequently, perhaps quarterly. That was the rule in the churches in which I was raised, communion four times a year. There is hardly a member of the ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America or any theologian of any stature in Protestant Christianity today who would actually seek to defend the practice of quarterly communion. It is so utterly out of accord with everything that the Bible teaches us about the nature and purpose of the sacrament that no one bothers to defend it. No one tries. No one wishes. No one has any heart for that practice. And yet it has been the practice of our churches, many of them, for four centuries, simply because it got to be the practice in Calvin's Geneva because he wasn't able to get any communion any more frequently than four times a year out of the city fathers. He left his testimony that this was to be changed at the earliest possible moment, but that testimony was forgotten, the habit was fixed, and we've been doing it for 400 years that way for no other reason but that we have always done it that way. And something that you're so used to, you don't ask about. That's true of all of us. Another example of that would be the corporate amen, which fell out of disuse in the Presbyterian Church for centuries. And yet it is so obviously the biblical pattern and practice of prayer, corporate prayer. Another example would be fasting and vows, which have not been a chief and important part of American Presbyterian spiritual culture. And so we have not, most of us, been raised, taught from the beginning that the making of vows and the keeping of fasts ought to be an important part of our spiritual pilgrimage and walk with God. Obviously ought to be from what the Scripture teaches, but it has not been. I was never taught, in all honesty, I was never taught as a son in my home to keep fasts or to make vows. Those lessons came to me later in life, and I am only sorry that I didn't know them earlier than I did. So we have plenty of reason to suspect that it is always wise for us to examine our practices, our patterns, our habits of worship, of life, according to the Word of God, constantly to be interrogating the Bible, to ask whether or not we are living in conformity to God's law and testimony. In this series of messages and studies, in these coming Sunday evenings, I want to cover basically four things. First, and particularly this evening, if we can get through it, the biblical data itself on posture in prayer. What information can we collect from the pages of God's Word on that question and subject? Secondly, what can we learn about the significance of posture in prayer as it is taught in God's Word and illustrated? Third, the history of the practice of Christendom on this question. And then the fourth, practical questions, concerns that all of us may have about these postures and the practice of them. So tonight I want us to begin with the biblical data. This is perhaps not going to be so immediately fascinating. I hope it will be interesting to you. But we're not yet into the larger questions dealing with our own practice, but merely to collect the information as we can. And hold your Bible in your lap and get ready to turn pages and look up a lot of verses. Two things may be said, first of all, which seem to be undeniable and are probably wise to lay down as first principles. Most of the time, the Bible refers to prayer without specifying in what bodily manner it is offered to God, what bodily attitude or bodily posture. Usually, prayer is simply referred to as prayer. Paul says, pray in the Spirit. Pray without ceasing. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you, and so on. He teaches us a parable to pray and not faint, or that teaches us to pray and not faint. But it doesn't tell us exactly what posture was taken by the widow as she entreats the judge and so on. This is not to say that the Scripture does not assume that a standard and appropriate posture of prayer will be taken by the one who is offering prayer, only that prayer is most frequently in the Bible referred to simply as prayer, without reference to posture. The second thing that we can say, I think, as a first principle, is that at least once or twice in the Bible, I'm afraid that's all, so far as I am able to gather in my investigation of the concordance, from time to time, at least a couple of times, unusual and unexpected bodily attitudes of prayer are assumed. 1 Corinthians 17:16, David sat before the Lord and said. I should say there's still, even here, some question as to what that means, and the authorities generally assume that the posture David took was that of sitting on his knees in a kneeling position before the Lord, sitting on the backs of his feet as they are beneath him in a kneeling position on the floor. 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. Some have said that you have such an unusual posture in 2 Kings 22, where King Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays that he might not die as the Lord had said he would. And some people envision him lying on his bed, turning his face to the wall and making his prayer. But if you read 2 Kings 20, verse 2, I think you'll see that that is doing a lot more with the statement there than is likely, and it could just as well that he be that he stood and prayed in the court, as not in his bedroom, or that he knelt and prayed there in the court. All it says is that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed when he received this news of his impending death from the prophet. In fact, though I am saying this, that sometimes unexpected bodily postures are assumed by the person praying, it is striking how little of that we do have in the pages of God's Word. In any case, the Scripture never says that any posture or any two postures are the essence of prayer. That is, that you could not have a true and a right and a prevailing prayer without assuming a particular attitude of body. And I want to assure everyone that we will be claiming nothing of the kind. That prayer, in order to be genuine, in order to be biblical, in order to be acceptable to God, must be offered in some particular attitude of body. We are assured that that is not the case. Pray without ceasing, the Apostle Paul says, and that certainly means that in your car you can pray as you're driving along, that when you're in the midst of things at work and at home you can pray, lying down, as the psalmist probably does. You remember he says that he muses as he lies at night on his bed, thinking of God. And no doubt in many occasions his musings soon became prayers, and he addressed himself no longer to his own heart, but to God himself. And so we believe, and there is a whole literature in our tradition, and rightly so, on the subject of ejaculatory prayer, the old term from the Latin word jaculum, which is dart. Prayers that prayers that for in response to circumstances as they occur in our lives, we suddenly find in our hearts to offer to God. And so we do. They dart up to heaven, unplanned, unannounced, and not in the ordinary secret prayer of the closet or family prayer or church prayer. So we want to say those two things in introduction. Most of the time, prayer is referred to without any reference to posture. And second, there is certainly no interest on anyone's part to assert that posture is the essence of prayer, or is of the essence of prayer, so much so that it is necessary to assume a particular posture in order to be heard of God. But that being said, it surely cannot be gainsaid that bodily posture plays a very prominent role in the Bible's teaching and illustration of the practice of prayer. Four of these attitudes are referred to with more or less frequency. The most common is kneeling. There are several different Hebrew words used in the Old Testament, and I'm glad that Dr. Berge is here to correct me if I make any mistake, though he should do that privately, and then bring along another Christian, and only then tell it to the church. There, first of all, is the word, which is the verb, which comes from the noun meaning knee. And it's simply the verb to kneel. And you have that in a variety of places, not very many, just a few, but in very, very important passages, probably the most important one of all being Psalm 95, verse 6, which is a psalm of the worship of the sanctuary, a psalm of Israel's worship of God. Come before him, let us together. These are the great praise psalms of the 90s in our Psalter. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And verse 6, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel. There's that verb from the noun knee. Kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. You have the same verb used in 2 Chronicles, also a very important passage. 2 Chronicles 6, in the great service of dedication for Solomon's temple. And we'll be referring to this because several statements about posture and prayer are made here in conjunction with others in this account of the dedication service, both in Chronicles and the parallel passage in Kings. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 13. Now he had made a bronze platform, Solomon had, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, and there begins his prayer, O Lord God of Israel. Solomon kneeling to make his dedicatory prayer for the temple. There is an Aramaic form of this same Hebrew verb that you find in Daniel chapter 6, verse 11, in which we read that Daniel went ahead and prayed his ordinary 3 times a day on his knees, even though his enemies in the Persian court were going to use this faithfulness on his part to Daniel's great disadvantage and lead him to be thrown into the lion's den. There is another word for kneeling, and it is a word that also occurs in Psalm 95, verse 6. It is the verb that is parallel to kneel in that passage. Let us bow down Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And this is the word to bow down or to kneel. And it is very often just bow down in English translations, but frequently it is kneel, and very frequently when it is kneel, bow down to your knees is actually there in the Hebrew. The to your knees is added to the verb. Dr. Harris, in the word book which he edited along with others of the Hebrew Bible, says it does not mean to fall prostrate on the ground. It means to fall on the knees and bow in worship. For example, the word is used in Judges 7:6 of those who didn't lap water in Gideon's company, bringing the water up with their hands to their mouth, but those who, as the NIV renders it, knelt down to drink. All the rest, the text says, all the rest kneeled down to drink. And here the noun knees in the plural occurs. They bowed down to their knees. Now the interesting thing is that this occurs in 1 Kings 8:54, also of the dedication service for the temple on the part of Solomon. Here it again occurs with the noun knees. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole of the assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying. 1 Kings 19:18 is the famous verse about the 7,000 knees. The Hebrew actually says there were 7,000 knees that had not bowed to Baal. Now, I think actually, literally, the narrator means there were 14,000 knees that hadn't bowed to Baal, not 3,500 people who hadn't bowed to Baal, but that's the actual phrase, and it's also quoted by Paul in Romans 11:4. Kneeling, therefore, obviously in that context, means to do homage or to worship. In Isaiah 45:23, again with the word knees, this word bow down, where the Lord promises that in the great day of consummation, every knee shall bow to him. And this is quoted in Romans 14:11 and again in Philippians 2:10 and the great hymn to Christ that the Apostle Paul has there in Philippians. Another important passage regarding the posture in prayer that God's Word would have for us is the passage in which we were reading this morning, Ezra and Nehemiah. But look first at Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I, Ezra, rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed. Ezra in public, praying there as Solomon had. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3, all Israel knelt before God. Now here it's without the noun knees, but translated knelt before God to worship and give thanks with faces to the ground. And the posture is you're on your knees, but then you go ahead and bend your back forward and come down to the ground. I can show you, I thought maybe I might next week, show you some artistic representations from ancient Near Eastern stone monuments and so on, which show people in these various kneeling postures, which the scripture is probably referring to. And then you have 2 Chronicles 29:29, this time King Hezekiah again. And he says, when the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshipped. Then there is one other Hebrew verb, which is frequently rendered in the older versions to prostrate oneself. And this, again, so the authorities assure me, is probably, again, kneeling first and then bending down to touch the forehead to the ground. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles 7:3, a text I referred to a while ago, you have, when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. There the word knelt is the second word that we've been talking about. And then they worshipped would be literally translated, they prostrated themselves and gave thanks to the Lord. In fact, so much has it become sort of a technical term for worship that in the NIV it is usually translated not as a specific reference to posture, but simply as the act of worship itself. You have it again in 1 Chronicles 29:20. All Israel prostrates itself before the Lord and the king. The Jerusalem Bible, very often a lovely and accurate translation, has in that place, all Israel went on their knees to do homage to Yahweh and to the king. And then again in Ezra, and this time the passage we actually read this morning, Nehemiah chapter 8, the passage we read this morning. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. This is Nehemiah 8:6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Nehemiah 9:3, they spent the whole day prostrating themselves before the Lord, as the NIV has sort of smoothed it out, in worshiping the Lord their God. And then you have a variety of statements in the book of Psalms in which this vocabulary is employed and which suggests that kind of posture. For example, Psalm 5, verse 7, But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Or Psalm 132, verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us prostrate ourselves at his footstool. Or Psalm 138, verse 2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there's no ambiguity whatsoever, because ordinarily it's simply the word knees with some verb, or actually a word which includes the noun, a verb which includes the noun in it, knee, and means fall to the knee. In fact, it's basically made up of knee and fall. That's the form of the verb. So you have in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, after the great draught of fish, remember Peter so struck with the reality of the Messiah before him, he falls to his knees and says, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And in Mark 1:40, and in 10:17, and in Matthew 15:19 and 17:14, we have instances of people who come to entreat the Lord for healing of some kind, either for themselves or for loved ones. And in each case that I have mentioned, they fall to their knees and plead with the Lord to do something for them. Jesus in Gethsemane, as we remember in Luke 22:41, went a little ways ahead of his disciples, fell to his knees, and prayed those great prayers which we know he prayed there. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, fell to his knees and besought the Lord for his accusers. Peter, in Acts 9, verse 40, falls to his knees as he seeks from God the healing of the little girl. What was her name? It escapes me now. Was it Tabitha? Yeah. And Paul, twice reference is made in Acts 20, 36, and then again in 21, verse 5, to the Apostle Paul praying with the Ephesian elders on knees. 20:36. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And then on to Jerusalem. And here at Tyre, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. And then the interesting remark in Ephesians 3:14, where the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I bend my knee to the Father of heaven and earth." Ephesians 3:14. So you have postures suggesting kneeling, bowing down before the Lord, stooping before him. The next posture, and the one next frequently mentioned, though considerably less frequently than kneeling, is that of standing. You have it first in Nehemiah, not in chronological order, but that's the first time I'm going to refer to. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verses 2 and 4. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They had recognized now that that was a sin, their cohabiting with them. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. And verse 5, the Levites said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." Then you have 2 Kings 5:11, the interesting remark of Naaman. You remember Naaman comes to seek healing from Elisha and is extremely disappointed that Elisha doesn't just come out of his house. And Naaman says, "Stand and pray so that I might be healed." Instead, he tells him to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. There's a reference to standing and praying. You have it again in 2 Chronicles 20, 5 and 13. Let's look at that briefly. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord God of our fathers." It's a prayer. And then verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. And then look at verse 19. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Here standing not just to pray, to petition, but to praise and worship. Then you have an interesting text that is important to notice relative to the relationship between standing and kneeling. 1 Kings 8:22. This is Solomon again at the dedicatory prayer. And you have, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel," and then follows his prayer. And the impression that you have, of course, is that he is standing up like this and praying. And well, he might have been, at least at the beginning of his prayer. But when the prayer is finished, in verse 54 you have, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. Now, there are two alternatives. You can either say that Solomon began his prayer standing up, and at a certain point in the prayer fell to his knees, or you could say, as some do, that the word stand in verse 22 ought not to be taken as a specific reference to the posture of his body, but simply as a reference to location. We say that something stands in the corner. We don't mean necessarily that it is standing upright. We don't mean to specify the way in which it is shaped so much as that it's located in the corner. That's where it is. That's where it has taken its place. And that may be the case here in 1 Kings 22. It says that he stood, but we later discover that the prayer was offered on knees. And then you have a similar thing in Nehemiah chapter 8, 5, and 6, which may be a clue to what we ought to believe about First Kings 8, 22. Here in Nehemiah 8, 5, and 6, we read, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So there you have kneeling, following upon, standing. Then you have again 1 Chronicles 20 and verses 30 and 31. Interesting passage, really. Where you have, I must have, is it 2 Chronicles? It may be, just a second. 2 Chronicles 20. No, what mistake have I made there? 1 Chronicles 20. In any case, the passage is of Levites standing to praise and worship. The reference, specific reference isn't to, somebody try 1 Kings 20 and 2 Kings 20 and see if we can locate that passage. The interesting thing I found in the passage is that the point that I want to make of it is that the reference is not so much to petition, prayer as petition, but praise and worship in the standing posture. We find three references to standing prayer in the New Testament. First, you have Matthew 6, 5, where Jesus says the hypocrites love to stand praying in the synagogue so that they might be seen of men. And Mark 11, 25, Jesus says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that the Lord your God might forgive you your sins. And then the famous parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18, both in 11 and 13, the Pharisee is praying his ungodly prayer standing, and the tax collector is praying his penitent prayer standing and beating his breast. So far as I can gather from a comparison of the data, and I think I want to say that I think this is a pretty complete collection of the data. You might be able to find some more bow downs in context of prayer and worship than I have given you, but I don't think you'll find any more standings, and I don't think you'll find any more specific references to kneeling. I think I've given you a pretty complete accounting of the data that we are given in the scripture, and so far as I can gather from a comparison of it, there is not a distinction made of any great consequence between these two chief postures. Both are used in public, both are used in private prayer. Both are used by all of Israel together and by those who are representing Israel in her worship, as Solomon, for example, and both are used by individuals. Some have argued in works that I have read that kneeling is more a private posture, standing a public one. But this does not seem to be at all the point in this material. Standing in small groups you have with Moses, standing to pray, and with his arms held by Aaron and Hur as the battle against the Amalekites rages in the valley below. You have kneeling in smaller groups, Paul and the elders of the Ephesian church. You have standing in private, as the publican prays his very private and secret prayer, and you have kneeling in private, Jesus on his knees, or Peter in Tabitha's room on his knees, all by themselves. You have standing as a body in the Old Testament to pray, and you have kneeling as a body, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The entire congregation, entire, comes out, women, children, little ones, men, to see Paul off, and there together the church kneels on the beach to ask God's blessing upon the apostle as he leaves. And you have kneeling all Israel in several cases, Ezra and Chronicles and Kings. Both of these prayers, or postures in prayer, so far as I can gather, are used for confession, that's explicitly said, and also for intercession, that also is explicitly said. The early church tried to make a distinction between the sorts of postures you would use for one kind of prayer and one kind of worship, and this kind of posture you would use for another kind of prayer and another kind of worship. But it's extremely difficult to justify that from the data itself. The third posture is that of the raising of hands, and we've already come across that in connection with other postures. In fact, it may well be the case that this particular attitude of body is never found apart from either standing or kneeling, but that isn't explicitly said in every case. There is at least one case in which that is not so. When Moses is too tired to stand up any longer, he sits down and Aaron and Hur hold up his hands, and I suppose we could consider that somewhat unusual. Anyway, you have hands raised associated with standing, in that case, Exodus 17, 10 through 12. And you have it, as we read already, in Nehemiah chapter 8, 5 and 6. You have Ezra standing and holding up his hands and worshiping the Lord and all the people saying amen and amen, and then they fall to their knees and worship and continue to worship. You have it also in connection with kneeling. You have it in 1 Kings 8:54, the passage we learned, we saw that when Solomon is finished with his... your most holy place. Psalm 141, 2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And then, of course, the famous remark of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing, here in reference to a Gentile church and a Gentile congregation. The interesting thing is that, I'll make that point later on. The fourth posture is sitting. And so far as I am able to garner from the scripture, sitting is an altogether unusual posture for prayer. Moses sat only because he was too tired to stand up any longer. David sits once before God and prays, as we noticed earlier on, though what that sitting amounted to as a posture, again, is difficult to say. In the authoritative work on the symbolism of the Psalter that I have in my library, next to that passage is an iconograph in which a person is from an Egyptian source or Assyrian, in which a person is sitting on his knees, basically sitting on the back of his feet on his knees. And then we have the case of Elijah sitting under the broom tree and asking that he might die. And the point we'll get to next week, but by anticipation, seems to be that sitting is the ordinary posture of life. It's the posture you assume when you're eating. It's the posture you assume when you're resting. It's the posture that a great many of us assume when we're working. And so it isn't, obviously, the posture you would assume when something as fundamentally significant is transpiring as you're coming into the presence of God. You don't assume an ordinary posture. So it seems. Now, I've given you, as I say, a pretty complete collection of the data. And it shows, seems to me, these things. First, that significant postures are assumed throughout the Bible. All the way through the scripture, both in Semitic cultures and in Greek cultures. Not just in the Hebrew culture of the Old Testament and the Gospels, but especially kneeling comes into the Greek culture of the Gentile church. And the Apostle Paul practices it with his Gentile converts and recommends the lifting of hands also as a part of the acceptable posture of prayer. So far as I can tell, there do not seem to be very clear distinctions made between these postures as one meaning one thing and another meaning another, but rather that all of them have in some way or another an appropriateness to prayer. Scripture certainly never speaks directly to that question, and that there are three significant postures emphasized in both narrative and illustration, with the third, that of the raising of the hands, probably ordinarily associated and combined with one of the other two, either the standing or the sitting or the kneeling. The fourth thing that I would say about this is that the witness is too frequent, too constant, too widespread, too great, too consistent to dismiss as unimportant. And in fact, occurs in a variety of texts which have the character of a commandment. Come, let us bow down before the Lord, let us kneel before God our Maker. I wish men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that the Lord your God will forgive your sins. So I would like to begin by saying at the end of this first Sunday evening that whatever else we may say, whatever other issues, whatever other concerns we may wish to raise and to discuss, we are speaking of an issue the Bible raises itself, and to material that is found in all parts of the Bible, and that frequently and repeatedly. It is the Bible, it is God's Word, that gives us to believe that there is some real significance and importance to the way in which we pray, the posture we assume, the bodily attitude we take when we address God and come into his presence. All right, that is the data collected as well as I could collect it for you. And let's see if there are any questions about that material or comments. You may want to make a comment or ask a question about something else we'll cover later, and that's all right. No particular reason why we can't repeat ourselves. It helps to gain understanding. Bob?
To what extent may we attribute that to culture at the time?
Well, it is certainly true that there is nothing particularly unique about kneeling and standing for prayer in Hebrew worship. Most of the iconographs that we have that show kneeling suppliants and standing prayers before idols or before kings are not Hebrew. They're Egyptian or Assyrian or something of that sort. But the material is there in the scripture, and in any case, we are not able to say that that isn't part of the law of God, and which is written upon the heart, this sense of reverence in the presence of God and the significance of the passage of the place of the body.
The other half of this I want to ask is specifically about the kneeling and then bowing down to the ground. I know it's not exclusively toward something, but it seems to be a great deal of it is toward the temple or whatever. Would that negate that as we are now attempting to worship God in spirit and truth as opposed to in Jerusalem or toward Jerusalem? Or
well, obviously so, if in fact we were attempting to aim ourselves toward Jerusalem. The testimony is interesting. You have plenty of passages, both in Solomon's prayer and in the Psalms, in which reference is made to pointing oneself toward the temple. Daniel points himself toward Jerusalem when he prays on his knees three times a day in Daniel 6. But even at the time, there are these sturdy confessions that a house built by man's hands cannot, the whole heavens cannot contain thee, how much less a house built by man's hands. So even while there is this focus on the presence of God in the temple, there is the theological admission that this is only a sign of something. It is not an actual reality. Well, the fact of the matter is it does. You have it in the New Testament when you have no temple to point toward, as, for example, well, you don't have any reference to that in the New Testament, so it's hard to know. But Paul praying on the beach in Tyre is with a Gentile congregation does not seem, in any case, to be exercising any Hebrew custom pointing himself toward the temple in Jerusalem. And we would probably say that everything that the New Testament teaches us about the destruction of the temple, the end of that particularly Old Testamentish form of worship, would suggest that that would not be significant in any case. And factually, there is no temple to point yourself toward anyway, so we really haven't the recourse. Even if we felt that there was some Christian virtue to be gained by pointing yourself toward some place, there is no such place.
The head on the ground done away with because of that, or would it remain though the...
No, I don't think the head on the ground has anything to do with the temple. It's the direction in which the body is pointed, whether you're kneeling, whether you're touching the ground, or even whether you're standing with your arms lifted up. It's simply that you're pointed toward the temple because that was the embodiment of the presence of God in Israel. And so you are pointing yourself toward the Lord in a way, even though, as you recognize, the Lord is everywhere and not confined to a house built with the hands of men. Yes?
It's not clear to me, maybe you'll get into this more as we suggest, it's not clear to me yet that those scriptures that you mentioned seem to prefer one posture over another. This seems to factually tell us what the people were doing at the time they were praying.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to deal with that more? I mean, just think the evidence itself suggests that the Bible indicates a preference.
Well, yes, I would say that it does. I would say that, number one, the scripture does say again and again and again that when people prayed to God, they assumed a particular posture for that prayer. The scripture then carries the narrative one step further and orders us, in a way, to do the same thing. Kneel before him, all the earth. When you stand praying, and so on. I want men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer. Now you can say, I suppose, you could argue that the Scripture never actually says that postures are necessary, and therefore all you really have is witness to the way in which people did pray, and that when the psalm writer says, kneel before him, and Jesus says, when you stand praying, and when Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift holy hands, he's only putting prayer in the language of that day and custom. But I would say two things. I would say, number one, it doesn't in any way reduce the significance of the fact that these people assumed that posture was in some way significant to the offering of prayer, that the Scripture itself at least acknowledges that in the manner of its speaking and narrating, and that in the third place, we are taking a far larger step to conclude that from this information, posture is therefore insignificant, and it matters not what form or posture a body takes in prayer.
What it seems to you is that instead of Scripture expressly commanding a particular posture, we had indications where people felt that this was significant for them to do it in such a way, and so then the body decided that this posture is significant would be because it's pretty much beyond our own conviction, not because it's necessarily expressed.
Well, I would say the burden of proof rests very heavily on the person who wishes to say that the Scripture means nothing less when it says, kneel before God. Let us come, let us bow down before him, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. When Paul says, I wish men everywhere to lift holy hands in prayer. When Jesus says, when you stand praying. So it seems to me the burden of proof rests very heavily on the fact that the Scripture, or on the person who wishes to assert, that the Scripture means nothing more with those statements than that when you choose a particular manner to pray, or if you're using a particular posture, try to find one that has some kind of significance. The other thing that I suppose needs to be said is that there aren't a lot of other postures in prayer, and these are the ones that are not accredited simply by the statements of the Bible, but by virtually the universal customs of man. So that even today in societies where there are rulers, kings, and so on, it is typical either to stand when the person comes into the room or to bow when the person is there. Because these are the ways in which obeisance and respect and honor is shown. It's difficult, in a sense, to imagine what other postures might be employed if the body is, in fact, to be significantly involved in the offering of prayer. Similarly, these are not simply the direct assertion of the Bible that people raise their hands. They're simply what comes rather naturally to a body that is imploring and is asking for something. And it seems to me that the most that anyone could say is that it may not be, and I think myself this is more than I can say, but the most I would think someone could argue from this data is that it might not be necessary to choose one of these three postures. But I don't think anyone could argue that these are three highly accredited postures and that posture is significant in the offering of prayer. The Apostle Paul falls to his knees to pray, and obviously does so not because he was tired, but because he felt that was an appropriate way for himself to address God on his knees. And you see, you find it in a lot of other contexts. When Jesus says, every knee shall bow, he isn't referring specifically to prayer. He's referring to obeisance, to worship, to honor, to acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord and King. And so there are a variety of other uses to which these same postures are put, which suggest, as we'll see next week, the variety of their significance. It isn't just that we just happen to have these
particular postures. But Scripture then goes on to suggest what they mean, what kinds of things are expressed by bowing before someone, or standing in someone's presence, or lifting someone's hands. They're fraught with significance and with meaning and purpose, and that, I think, is not unclear in the Bible. Mrs. Shaw, you were going to make a point? Mm-hmm.
I was going to refer to Christ in Matthew 26, verse 38. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, "Do not bow down to
the right. Right.
Because they do not sit on the pews.
Right.
They all sit on the ground and bring their own towels. So the only other posture they take is bowing on the face of the ground. And that is the posture of Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
That. We also find that Samuel said, "Man look on the altar." Mm-hmm.
I think it is absolutely so. Attitude more than posture. The case that we're making now is that the importance of the heart does not set aside the importance of the body. Once the inner sacrifice is in place, the outward sacrifice is not therefore rendered null and void. But man worships because he is a psychophysical being. He worships with all of himself, with his heart as well as with his body.
I was noticing in different passages where there was talking about a congregation, there was a group of people. It seemed like they always followed the lead of the king or the priest or the judge or whoever it was. And when they stood before the Lord with their hands raised, the people stood before the Lord with their hands raised,
yeah,
etc. I guess maybe my question is, what, how much of this is left up to the individual worshiper in corporate worship, or how much are we saying that if this is indeed this precedent in Scripture is something we should be following today, you know, is it something that we should be doing corporately as a group in a more systematic format, or is it something that should be left to the individual?
Yeah, well, I would certainly say that the implication of the Scripture, in many respects, relative to corporate worship, is that there is to be a unity of mind and action. And, of course, we do that in almost every other way. We take up a prayer and make exactly the same words our own as we utter them together. And we take up a hymn, and we make exactly the same words our own. We're all singing the same words at the same time. We stand and we sit and so on. So I would say that certainly is the implication, the general drift. And you find that in almost every case. But in saying that, I would say that it isn't simply because the person who is leading takes the posture, because the posture is also used privately as well as publicly. The posture has a significance of itself and for itself. It may be chosen at one time and another chosen at another, but the people assume this posture not simply because their leader has done it and they're supposed to fall into line, but because it has a meaning, a significance, a purpose. It is itself, as we'll say next week, an act of worship. It is not just a way we help ourselves to worship. It is itself an act of worship.
I wonder if there's not a need. I mean, they used to have the full members and the catechumens.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
People who didn't understand those things and all that. How would the congregation actually implement it?
There are questions certainly raised by that, just as there are with everything else. You have people come into the worship and they sing hymns that no real believer could sing with any kind of pleasure being given to God. No real unbeliever. I mean, it's an act of hypocrisy to say, "Come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known," if in fact we don't know the Lord and have no joy in him. And this is a decision the church made a long time ago, that it was not going to follow the early church in its lead in attempting, in a sense, it goes back to the old Donatist controversy, trying to weed out the ins from the outs at the very headwaters of the church service, and they would have a service that any unbeliever, the rankest unbeliever, could be privy to, and then they'd all be excused, and only the baptized accepted would then get in for the sort of the meat of the service, particularly the Lord's Supper. And my own view of the matter is that whatever else we say, we certainly don't have any precept for that in God's Word. It's certainly going 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 steps beyond anything we're either taught or shown in the pages of the New Testament to attempt to do that. And but I guess my point is, whether it's kneeling or singing a hymn or confessing prayer corporately, you are faced with exactly the same problem. You have a mixture. Oh, yeah. Oh, sorry. I was told to do that in advance and have neglected to do it. The question there was basically the problems created by the fact that you have a group of people doing the same thing, some of which belong to the company of God's people and some of which do not. There were other questions before that, but I won't repeat them.
Question about the strength of the injunctions.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it seems injunctions are just like, if you want to do this, you may do this. Other times they are, you must do this.
Yes.
And as it pertains to come, let us kneel down, and to raising our hands, it seems peculiar that there's injunctions there, and those are the ones who would probably feel most uncomfortable in congregations doing, especially with pews in the way and so forth. Mm-hmm. Is there an injunction to stand? And also, is the injunction to dance before the Lord of any less strength than the injunctions even here?
Those are good questions. I would say this, that it is probably too much to say, and I certainly have no jealousy to say, that all of our praying has been tainted and bad for centuries because we haven't knelt in the Presbyterian Church. But the point is, there it is in the Scripture. They're kneeling all over the place. They're always kneeling. And we're told to kneel. It's illustrated for us. It's commended to us. And the question we have to ask is, why in the world would we not do it? What do we gain by not kneeling? Is there something that bothers us about kneeling? Are we so American that we don't like to kneel before anyone or anything? All of us, I think, recognize immediately and intuitively what kneeling says. It says we're before and in the presence of someone far greater than ourselves. And we're assuming a posture appropriate to the reality that we believe and confess when we're together in God's presence, similarly in our closets at home. Similarly, standing. When someone important comes into the room, you don't continue to maintain your slouch in your easy chair. You always stand up. Men used to stand up for women simply as an act of courtesy. It was a way in which you expressed something significant simply by the posture you assumed with your body. So while you have commandments in the Scripture, Jesus says, when you stand, pray. Stand to pray, make sure that you forgive anyone who has something against, and so on. And the Levites told the Israelites in Ezra's time, stand up and bless the Lord. And we have people standing around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5, and so on. While I think it would probably be going too far to say that if a church has just been organized and is meeting in a gymnasium, they should spend, and if they have only a little bit of money and can hardly afford to pay their pastor, I would certainly say it isn't necessary to spend a lot of money on kneelers. But the fact of the matter is, we're asking ourselves, How can we make our worship as the beings, as the human beings that God made us to be, souls and bodies, how can we give everything that we are and everything that we have to our God in prayer and worship? And the Bible's answer is, don't give him just your body only, and don't give him your soul only. Give him everything you are, your soul and your body, or as Paul will say, glorify the Lord with your bodies. And so I have no jealousy for saying this is absolutely a number one. If we don't kneel in prayer, we might as well bag the whole thing and just sing instead of praying at all, because it discredits everything we do. No, surely not. And I don't think that when the Apostle Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift holy hands, he says, if you won't lift holy hands, then just don't bother to pray, because I'm not going to listen to you. But on the other hand, I do have to ask myself, what is wrong with me? And it's me I'm talking about. For a moment, I won't talk about the rest of you. What is wrong with me that I am unwilling in a public meeting to raise my hands to God? Is it because I'm embarrassed? Or is it because I don't think that that is something God would like? Is it because I feel that this would be ostentatious and people would think that I was holier than thou? What is the reason why I wouldn't want to be on my knees before God or with my arms raised up to him? And I think that's the way in which I come to this. I mean, the Bible's full of this information, testimony, and it all seems to be very important to the people who are practicing it as a way in which they give themselves body and soul in the worship of God. Ian, do you have a question? Yes. That's right. I knelt on a cushion in the church that I preached in 3 weeks ago at General Assembly weekend in the Philadelphia area. Beautiful church. It's actually a chapel of an Episcopal school that this PCA congregation meets in. It has stone floors and a great big organ, and they had cushions all over the place. The problem is they're just about as expensive as as anything else. Yes?
I was thinking a couple thoughts on attitude and prayer. Well, first of all, I think a lot of what, as you were just saying, keeps us from raising our hands in particular is fear of man. Mm-hmm. For instance, we are Reformed Presbyterians, we're not charismatic.
That's right.
I think that's ridiculous, but also I was thinking when I was in a charismatic church, there was a tremendous sense of relief in raising your hands, because it is a very vulnerable position. It is an uninhibited position. Mm-hmm. You have to throw off inhibitions to raise your hands in a group of people. You have to give up the fear of man. You have to not care about what the person next to you is going to think when you raise your hands. Mm-hmm. It's totally unto the Lord. And I think that in our attitude in more conservative churches, we definitely inhibit some people's full expression to the Lord, because we won't. I mean, it's so clear that no one here does.
Mm-hmm.
That we really inhibit other people's prayer. When I was reading about Hannah and her prayer in the temple, and how out of place it was for her to just be so moved by prayer that she was, you know, moving her mouth to pray.
And Eli thought she was drunk.
Yeah. But yet the Lord clearly honored her prayer. When your heart is so moved that you must do something to express yourself, it is wrong of us to impose these restrictions upon each other.
Surely. I think something else is more sacred. The point Annie was making is that we do suppress practice and the emotion in prayer and worship of some people because we, in our spiritual culture, do not encourage and permit the lifting of hands. Obviously, there is a danger in all these postures. The Lord himself points to them. The Pharisees loved to stand, praying in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they might be seen by men. But he does not then draw the obvious conclusion that we would think would be obvious, which is, well, the way to solve that problem is have everybody sit down and pray. Our sin is such that we'd find a way to be ostentatious on our seats. But the point is well taken, but I think is more significantly made in this way. Here we are, a bunch of people, committed to what we call in Christian theology the regulative principle of worship. We believe that nothing is to be done in the worship of God which is not positively commanded in God's word, according to the principle that no mere man could ever know how to please God in worship. God must tell us what his majesty and what his holiness and what his honor requires. This is very different, say, from the Catholic and the Lutheran approach to worship, which is that anything may be done which is not positively forbidden in God's word. So you can have incense and holy water and pictures of Christ on the walls of the church and do many things that have no warrant in the Bible but are never explicitly forbidden. The Bible doesn't say you can't have pictures of Christ on the church walls, you can't use holy water and so on, or what you call sanctified water. And our position has always been, I think most of us feel it is the right position, that nothing may be done but what is positively commanded. The problem is, you do have a lot of things positively commanded in God's word that we don't do. And I think all of us need to ask ourselves, are we really living up to our principles? Are we willing, really willing, to make changes that the scripture suggests would be good and wise for us to make, even if they threaten us to the very foundations of our American Presbyterian fundamentalist being? And that's a good question. And I don't think we ought to rush in where angels fear to tread and be foolish about things. For example, the Bible says to dance, and let no person in this room say it is wrong to dance in church, because that would be directly to contradict what the scripture says. But on the other hand, whatever dancing happens in church must be dancing that actually leads to and comports with the worship of God. So we're not talking about the disco. In fact, I don't really know what kind of dancing that we do in 20th century American life and society actually does amount to that kind of dancing. We don't have much folk dancing that is designed to express and to tell stories and to show things and to narrate things. Maybe it's done. But, if we're going to dance to the glory of God, then it has to be, obviously, a particular kind of dancing. And let me tell you right now, you're not going to learn it from me. But my point is, there shouldn't be any one of us. And I know this in my heart. People say on the TV, let's give the Lord Jesus Christ a clap offering. And I cringe. And it'll be hard for anyone to convince me that that is exactly what the psalmist means when he speaks so frequently of clapping your hands. And the floods clapping their hands and everyone clapping their hands in joy and pleasure before God. But on the other hand, I want never to be in a situation in my life where I don't want to do something that the Bible recommends simply because it doesn't comport with my habits and my background and my likes and my dislikes and so on.
Mike, enlarge a little on your initial statement. There is one Presbyterian body that always had in the church order. There are two acceptable stances for prayer.
The RPNA,
true.
The Covenanters.
However, they didn't make much of paraphernalia.
Yeah. And they're also the ones, by the way, who have, in many respects,
made the most of the question of the regulative principle of worship. In fact, in some ways, it has been the Covenanter denomination that has kept that principle as much alive in Presbyterian circles as any other of the larger evangelical denominations. And so it is interesting that they so say.
I find it helpful personally.
We'll stop in a moment.
How many times have you commanded us in the morning worship or in evening worship, command your soul, preach to your own soul by this hymn? Mm-hmm. And my kneeling, well, whatever I do, God doesn't need it, but it's for me as well. Even my praise to God is for me. And so the kneeling preaches a humility to me. Standing may preach a rejoicing or whatever. I don't mm-hmm. know what all it is. Mm-hmm. But there's the Old Testament yes. particularly is full of teaching activity in worship. Worship is not something that's physical. You're worshiping from mind to a great mind. And the physical things are to accentuate that.
Well, I'd say you're right and wrong, and we'll take this up next week. I would say that is right. The body is to be enlisted as an aid to our worship. It is to help us worship. But I would say that the body also worships, and that what we do with our bodies from coming into the church and doing with them what we do when we're here is also worship. And I think that's a point we'll want to emphasize next week. Well, a lot more to discuss. And remember, you're welcome to bring your comments and questions anytime to any of us. Let's finish